2 Corinthians chapter 6, we want to begin reading tonight in verse 16 and reading down through chapter 7 and verse 1. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their people, and they shall be my people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises. Now, let's stop for a moment. What promises? I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters. Those are the promises of the new covenant that God has made. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Ian Murray, writing in his small but excellent volume, Evangelical Holiness, as well as there are three or four other essays in that little book, asks the question, what is the means that God commonly uses to show the truth of the gospel message? It is surely, he says, the evidence of changed lives. There is an argument which the world cannot answer. When the selfish become caring, when the proud become humble, when the immoral become pure, it is spiritual men and women that make the gospel visible in the world. Christians are people very different from what they were and very different from the society in which they live. They shine as lights in a wicked and perverse nation. Authentic holiness, he says, draws attention to God. We began the last time I spoke on Sunday evening looking at the entire concept of holiness, noting that our holiness is based completely in the holiness of God. God says, be holy for, or because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And we saw that holiness is much more than simply outward action. Holiness is a state of the heart. There is what we would call objective holiness. We have been made holy by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. But there is also then that subjective holiness, and that it is that subjective holiness to which Paul refers here in chapter 7 and verse 1 of 2 Corinthians when he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We also looked at the fact that the church is a holy church. In the Apostles' Creed, which we recited this morning, we said we believe in one holy apostolic church. And throughout the scriptures, you see verses such as that which is given to us by the Apostle Peter when he says that we are a holy nation, a holy people set apart for God. Now, if the church is to be holy as God is holy, it should be understood without saying that the members of that church must be holy. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter, I think I've got a wrong text here. I looked at it and said, that can't be right. Let me look at it again here. First Corinthians, it should be chapter 12. And verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. The body is made up of the many members, and if the members are not holy, the church will not be holy in that subjective sense that we are speaking about tonight. You may recall that in the book of the Revelation, the first three chapters are taken up with letters to the seven churches. And there is no doubt, because they were still churches in which there was the lampstand, they were still considered authentic, true churches. And so we can only surmise from that there were members in that church that were pursuing holiness. They were seeking to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. But there were many who were not. And consequently, those churches were rebuked by the Apostle John, by Christ through the Apostle John. You may recall the church at Ephesus being rebuked because they had left their first love. And so it is a responsibility then of every member of the church to pursue holiness. And I think that we perhaps do not take seriously enough the word that the apostle uses in the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 14, when he says, "Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Pursue does not mean we just kind of sit back and let it happen. That's not pursuit. Pursuit means you are going after something. You are doing everything within your power to achieve that which you are pursuing. And so consequently, we need to understand that it is our responsibility as members of the church to have holiness as our goal, and to be pursuing it with all of our heart and with all of our mind. Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul speaks to us in a similar fashion when he says, "I beseech you, brothers, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Paul is saying this should be the norm for us as Christians. We should be desiring to have our minds transformed so that we do not think in the same way that the world thinks. We think differently than we used to think. And when our minds are renewed, then it is that our actions and our thoughts, the motives, the intents of our heart are transformed as well. So then, tonight I want us to look primarily at the question of what are our responsibilities as believers to pursue holiness? How do we go about that whole task of pursuing holiness? Well, the first thing I would want to say is we need to understand as thoroughly as we possibly can the doctrines of justification and sanctification. We know that while they are not the same, yet they are integrally connected. And there is a danger, I believe, in underestimating the momentous nature of the new birth. Eric Alexander, Scottish pastor and speaker, makes this statement. He says, "I am sure that one of the reasons people are looking for additional secondary thrills offered at some future stage in their religious experience is that they have devalued the initial work of grace. And I am convinced that is the case in modern evangelicalism, that they do not understand the radical change that takes place when we are justified by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 5:17 is a classic statement in that regard. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's not a renovated old creation. He is a new creation. The new birth is much more than just merely forgiveness of sins, as important as that is. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And then if you look on over at 2 Peter, notice what he says in the first chapter again, beginning in verse 3, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Notice what he says there. We have been partakers of the divine nature. To be born of God, to be converted to Christ, means nothing less than to have the life of the Lord Jesus Christ imparted to our souls. That is major. That is a radical change that takes place within us. And this is the major error that we find within much of evangelical Christianity concerning what is called the carnal Christian. Now, I served on the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ for 6 years. That was a major teaching of Campus Crusade for Christ, that a person could put their faith in Christ as Savior, but not have him as Lord until some future time when through some experience he made him Lord of his life. That is so far removed from what the Scripture says. This text before us in Peter says that the life of Jesus Christ has been imparted to us. That is such a massive change. Now, that does not mean that we have achieved a state of perfect holiness subjectively at that moment, but it means that that is the seed that is planted within us that will grow and will flower into that subjective holiness that is spoken of. Once a person is justified, the work of sanctification has begun, and it will not cease until we are with Christ, to that day that we are glorified. And while holiness within the Christian is imperfect, as Paul assures the Philippian church, he will complete that work within us until the day of Christ. It's a serious error to think that one can be a true Christian with no desire to be holy and no pursuit of holiness. Think about what the writer of Hebrews says. Pursue holiness, without which, without what? Without that pursuit of holiness, no one will see the Lord. So as we think about that pursuit of holiness, what are some of the responsibilities that we have as members of this holy church to pursue holiness? Well, I think the first thing that needs to be said is that we need to understand that it is the Spirit of Christ that produces holiness within us. I think there are many who think that justification is the work of God, sanctification is our work. That is not what the Scripture teaches. Sanctification is as much a work of the Spirit of God as is justification. We need to understand that the Spirit of Christ is at work within us to strengthen our faith so that the indwelling of Christ becomes more and more a conscious reality within our lives. And this is the task that Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would fulfill. Jesus made some incredible statements in his upper room discourse to his disciples. Look with me at John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. Now, this is the work that Jesus says the Holy Spirit has come to fulfill. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you that this truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And not only is that the task that the Holy Spirit will fulfill in the world at large, he is doing that in us as well. He is convicting us of sin. He is convicting us of righteousness, us of judgment as well. In John chapter 6 and verse 63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and life." And then as you look at the Apostle Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 2, he says, "But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." And then going on down to verse 10, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, who dwells in you." And so while it is the task of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, to sanctify us, it is our responsibility, as Paul says, to keep in step with the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, he says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And then he goes on and he lists what are the fruits of the Spirit. Not the fruits of our energies, but the fruit of the Spirit. That which the Spirit of God produces within us as we submit to his work within us. And then we need to understand as well what it is that the Spirit of God uses to sanctify us. And the first thing, and the most important thing, is that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God in our lives to cause us to grow and to maintain our growth in grace. If you turn back again to John chapter 17, Jesus is very, very explicit in this regard. In John chapter 17 and verse 14, he prays for his people and he says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And then if you look at verse 14, he says, no, I'm sorry, wrong verse here. I looked down one line. John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Scripture is absolutely fundamental to our growth in holiness. Anyone who does not read the Word of God cannot expect to pursue holiness. That is part of the pursuit of holiness. In John chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." And then you go on down to verse 20. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." What we need to realize is that the Bible is not simply the thought of God. It is the word of God. It is his thoughts revealed to us in words that we understand. And it is the Spirit that illuminates the Word of God to us. Now we understand, and in fact I just touched on this morning in our membership class, there is no new revelation that comes to us from God. But we need to understand that it is the Spirit of God who illuminates the Word of God to us, that opens our eyes to understand the truth of the Word of God. William Cooper, in one of the hymns that we sing from time to time, wrote these words: "The Spirit breathes upon the word and brings the truth to sight. Precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light." And then Andrew Bonar says, "There is not any second conversion. It is the Spirit breathing through the heart in a new degree. If any make this something by itself instead of just the Spirit bringing in more of Christ, they are in great danger of mysticism." That is why we need to hold firmly to the necessity of the Word of God in our lives. If you look at a person who has entered into a decline in their spiritual life, I guarantee you, you will find a decline in the amount of time that they spend reading the Word of God. Because the Word of God is that which the Spirit uses to bring about sanctification in our life. And I would say that we need to use the Scripture even when we pray. Maybe we should say especially when we pray. When you use a Scripture in your prayer, you will always be praying according to the will of God. You know that for sure. There was an old Calvinistic Methodist. Now, to us here in America, the term Calvinistic Methodist kind of sounds like an oxymoron. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Calvinistic Methodist. The word Methodist simply meant that you use methods to achieve certain goals. But this old Calvinistic Methodist made this statement. He said, "Prayer is very good, and there's no getting on without that. But I don't believe in prayer without the Word. Prayer is no good without faith, and faith comes by the Word of God. I know 'tis so with me. I can't pray right till I get hold of a promise. Then I can go so bold as a lion. Prayer without the Word is a heartless kind of thing. There just isn't any grip to it." I think he's right. When we have the Word of God to hold on tightly to, it influences us greatly in our understanding and our prayers. It's interesting, the Psalms we think of as the songbook of Israel. I think it was also the prayer book of Israel. And I think we need to learn to use the Psalms in our praying. And I would even go so far as to say that even in your private devotions, especially if no one can hear you, it's good to sing the Psalms as well. I'm blessed with the fact that I can look at music and I can hear the tune in my head, so I can kind of sing it in my mind and nobody is bothered by it. A second thing that the Spirit uses in our pursuit of holiness is the people of God. We have the Word of God. We have the people of God. God's people encourage one another to holiness. Oftentimes we quote from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And I want you to note something here. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." What is the purpose of our assembling together? It is not just to see friends. It is not just to talk about things that have been going on in our lives. The writer of Hebrews says that the purpose of our assembling together is to exhort one another to love and good works. Now, the word exhort, I think, is misunderstood sometimes in that it sometimes has a harsh connotation in the way that we use the term. The same word that is translated exhort is also translated as encourage. Encourage one another on to love and to good works. You see that in many passages of Scripture. For example, in Romans chapter 12, And verse 15, the Apostle Paul uses this exact same word when he says, or he uses the same concept when he says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Chapter 15, we who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please his neighbor. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so there are all these verses that talk about the relationship we are to have with one another, encouraging people, encouraging one another on toward holiness. Now, let me say this, pertaining to this word exhort and the fact that it is not necessarily a harsh idea, we have to be very careful, I believe, with this, in that I once had a man tell me, and we were talking about this word exhortation, he told me that he believed he had the gift of rebuking. And I looked at him and said, I don't recall that being a spiritual gift. But see, what he was doing was taking this word exhort and using it in the harshest manner. And there are times when there needs to be a straightforward exhortation, but it always has that concept of encouraging on to holiness, building up, edifying one another. And so the gathering of God's people is a means of grace that cannot be treated lightly. It is important in our pursuit of holiness. A third thing that the Spirit uses are the under-shepherds that God has placed within the church who encourage you on to holiness. Again, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. And so we need then to live in submission to those whom God has placed in the church as under-shepherds of his own flock. There's always, and I think that perhaps in a culture that does not like authority, there's always the fear that those who are the under-shepherds in the church will abuse somehow their authority. Well, that's why in verse 18, the writer says, pray for us. You need to pray for your elders. You need to pray for those who are under-shepherds of the flock. And one of the prayers that you should pray for them is that they not abuse their authority, but that they be those who encourage you on to holiness. Throughout the Scripture, you see instruction by the writers of Scripture to heed the instruction of your elders. If you go back to Proverbs chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, as the writer of Proverbs is giving instructions to his sons, and he is telling them to depart from the way of evil, he says in verse 12, lest you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly of the congregation and congregation. And then as you come into the New Testament, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13 says, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you with the Lord and admonish them, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And so there is that need, as Paul puts it, to heed the admonitions that your leaders give to you. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders rule who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And so we see that God uses his word, he uses his people, he uses his under-shepherds to cause us to pursue holiness. And then finally, he uses his own discipline to encourage us to holiness. And I think of discipline in two senses. There is that sense of discipline within the church. And all of us, when we become members of the church, are under the discipline of the church. We are under the oversight of those who rule within the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter, or I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, you have a statement by the Apostle Paul dealing with the discipline that had been carried out against the immoral man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And notice in verses 9 and 10, he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." And so what Paul is saying here is, yes, we carried out discipline against this man, and I think he's speaking of the discipline of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the immoral man was actually bragging about immoral relationships he was having with what I would probably consider his stepmother. And they brought discipline upon him, and you find as you go into 2 Corinthians that there seemed to be repentance on his part. And it was repentance that leads to life. Not simply, "Oh, I'm sorry I got caught," but a true sorrow. And so there is that discipline in the sense of the discipline of the church. But there is also, and we see this in Hebrews chapter 12, the discipline of adversity. And this is a discipline that is visited by God himself without the use of the means of other men. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10. "For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And let me just say this as we prepare to move into our time of prayer. We do and we should pray for people who are going through physical adversity, or even people perhaps who are going through other kinds of adversity. But I do not believe that we should only pray for physical healing. I do not believe that we should only pray that somehow whatever problem someone is encountering might be lifted from them. We need to pray that they will so submit themselves to the Spirit of God that God uses that adversity to make them more and more partakers of his holiness. God does not just bring adversity into our life just to sit back and say, "Well, let's see how they handle that." No, it has a purpose. And the purpose is to make us partakers of his holiness. I will never forget, some of you don't, who are newer here will not remember, our brother John Hoff died of cancer a few years ago. And I will never forget going over to his home a few days before he left this life and went to be with the Lord. And we were talking about his relationship to God, and he said, "I know exactly why God has brought this cancer into my life." He said, "It's Hebrews 12:10. What a glorious way to leave this life, to know that what you are suffering is intended by God to produce a greater degree of holiness in you, to make you a partaker of his holiness. Well, I didn't even get to the responsibility of church leaders. We'll cover that in our next session.